Hey there. So today we're going to do a different kind of program than I normally do. It's not going to be a formal teaching, but we are going to be talking about men's and women's roles in the ancient world, which would include the ancient Near East and the world, the first century world, the world of the New Testament, the Gospels, because it's so completely different from ours. And unfortunately, until fairly recently, and if you've ever looked at like Renaissance or medieval art, you're gonna just kind of chuckle. Fortunately, we don't do this anymore, but they would, the great painters, they would paint biblical scenes, but they'd have everybody, except for Yeshua, because he was always wearing robes. They would always have everybody, but Yeshua dressed in modern contemporary clothes to the time. So, you know, you've got Mary, because everybody's name was Mary. Actually, Miriam was the most popular girl's name in that time because of the prophetess Miriam, sister of Moses and Aaron. But you know, they'd be wearing like full Elizabethan gowns. Of course, Yeshua was in robes because I don't know why he got a pass on having to wear the pumpkin pants that the guys were wearing then, and the high-heeled shoes, and some of the more, the frills and everything, but we're all grateful, right? We're all grateful they didn't have Yeshua, and you may call him Jesus, wearing that kind of get-up. It would have been grotesquely offensive. But as the painters did with these paintings, we do with the biblical text, because we assume, naturally, that they thought the same way that we do, that they had the same values that we did, that their society was pretty much the same, and it totally isn't. And it's arrogant that we think that way, but, you know, we're born self-centered people, and that doesn't change until we're forced out of it. And one of the things that biblical sociological studies and context history studies has taught us is that the way we think today is very, very new. We just can't even imagine how people thought about themselves even 500 years ago, and even 100 years ago in some ways. So hold on to your hats and prepare to be challenged, and it's going to be okay. It's going to be fun. Because it is amazing learning different points of view and different, it's just going to be fun. Let's put it that way. Okay, so anyway, hi, I am Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. And also, to not butcher the text, as we are wont to do when we don't have context. Now, if you prefer written material to me yammering on, and I wouldn't blame you, I have 5 years worth of blog over at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books of which are available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it. It's called Context for Kids. I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website, and past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterandcontext.podbean.com. Okay, so men and women in the ancient world. I don't know if you've studied honor and shame or not. At this point, it's become very popular to teach this. I wrote a book on it called Honor and Shame in the Bible. It's volume 1 of Context for Kids. There are so many excellent books out there. David DeSilva's Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity. Too many words. But honor in the ancient world was not the way we look at honor today. Today we look at honorable man. An honorable man tells the truth even when it'll get him in trouble. An honorable man will give his life for the sake of others. An honorable man will run into orphanage fire and, you know, save the orphans. And we just have these ideas about what honorable men do. Well, just throw that out the window, because those are post-cross ideas, and they're Western world ideas. When you hear words like honor and glory and that kind of stuff in scripture, I want you to think more in terms of reputation, status. You could be an absolute skunk of a person and have high honor. Okay? Herod had high honor, even though he was a skunk, because he had a certain social standing. And honor in the ancient world was like your credit rating. If you had a certain amount of honor you were born into, and that was very static, it rarely went higher than it was, but it could go lower if you had someone in your family that shamed everyone, that brought disgrace on the family name. And I'm not going to go too much into this, but I am going to say that as far as differences with men and women go, men were painfully aware of their honor level, their family's honor level, their clan's honor level, and then, you know, distant out there is their nation's honor level, because they were all connected. But you didn't want to let your family down. You didn't want to make your family lose face if you were a man. You would gain honor in certain ways. You could gain honor through athletic. If you won a race, you know, in the Greek world, you could raise your honor level. If David became much more honorable after, I mean, David got an uber honor burst after he slew Goliath than when he was just a lowly shepherd. Yeshua gained honor by working miracles, healing people, raising the dead, that sort of thing. And especially when he would get into these verbal battles with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and he would win in the battle of wits. That was a big way to raise your level of reputation. And that is why a lot of times it would say, and no one wanted to ask him any questions after that, because when he would win, they would lose. In an ancient community, there's only so much honor to go around. Now, that isn't the same with our sense of honor. We think that everyone can be honorable and have, you know, that inner moral, whatever you want to call it. But think of honor in the ancient world as a pizza. There are only so many slices to go around. There's no more pizza. There will never be any more pizza. Everyone has to share what pizza there is. And so if I get two pieces, you know, if there are 10 of us and there are 10 slices, and I get two slices, it means somebody has none. Or somebody has to share a slice with somebody else, so each gets a half. So it was carefully guarded, viciously, violently even, fought for. And that's why you see things like clan warfare, what do you call it when, like, the Hatfields and the McCoy, you know, grudges. Oh, I can't remember what it's called. You know exactly what I'm talking about. These generational honor battles between families. Now, women, on the other hand, see, men, it was men's job to go out and get honor. But women had to be painfully aware of the concept of shame or disgrace. Because a woman couldn't raise her family's honor level, really, but she could bring shame to the family by not guarding herself, by opening herself up to accusation. And with a woman, all it took was an accusation. And of course, a woman can't prove herself innocent in most cases. And that is why, under Sharia law, you see women who the families will kill if they have brought shame to the family, or if they've even been perceived as bringing shame to the family, because the family cannot regain their honor until the source of their shame is dead. So women had to be very careful to stay home, to never go out without male escorts, to never be anywhere alone, to, let's just say that a lot of the laws concerning women in the Bible make a lot of sense when you look at the society they were brought up in, and these laws were meant to protect them, to protect their honor, to give them honor, and to assign shame to men who would take advantage of them. All right, now, next thing here is men didn't choose their first wife. Women didn't choose their husbands. As a matter of fact, men oftentimes never chose their wives at all, and women never, almost never chose their husbands. Yeah, something I see a lot, and when you're looking at the Torah portions and you're seeing people say, well, why didn't Rebecca have a say in whether or not she was going to marry Isaac? Well, by the time that her father and brother, you know, clapped their hands with Abraham's servant, it was done. She didn't have any, the only thing she had say over is when she left. But that was normal. And she wouldn't have felt oppressed. And no one ever says, well, why didn't Isaac have any say in who he married? So everybody's focusing on Rebecca. Rebecca had no say, neither did Isaac. The only person who had any say at all was Abraham, who said, go and get a girl from among my relatives. And then the servant, who, you know, some people say is Eliezer, the text doesn't say, he went and he found her with the help of God. But marriage was not about romance. Nobody cared about that. The word love, when we see it in scripture, is more, it's loyalty. So Isaac was loyal to Rebecca. We're wrong if we're thinking there was what we would call romance. Romance is so new historically. I'm talking like hundreds of years old, not thousands of years old. And so for men, marriage was in order to have offspring and to be the patriarch of the family someday, and to have someone to bury you, because it was a big stinking deal if you didn't have somebody to bury you. People, you could be eaten by animals and then pooped out on the ground, and people would be treading you under feet for eternity, and that was terrifying to people. So they needed somebody to bury them. They needed to be remembered, because they had no concept at this point of the world to come or eternal life. That comes much later in the prophets. Now, women did not choose their husbands either. For a woman, marriage was about getting sons who would take care of her and who would inherit and leave her in a position of security. So both of them were in it for kids. They weren't in it for romance. They'd look at the way we do things and they go, what is wrong with you? But then women couldn't have professions that were honorable in those days. It was either a woman gets married and has children and finds security that way, or she's living in her father's house forever, or she's a prostitute, or whatever. So it was the real world of their time. Men were outdoors oriented. Women were indoors oriented. Women, you know, it was hard to run a home back then. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. And N.T. Wright, great Protestant scholar, he made the most brilliant observation. He said that electricity is our modern day version of slavery. And I submit that if we didn't have electricity, we would look very differently upon the idea of slavery, because, you know, we don't really work very hard. We do a lot of stuff, but we don't work that hard to get our stuff done. We can have a lot of clothes and we can change our clothes every day because we don't have to do laundry by hand. We can cook a whole bunch of different things because we don't have to gather that wood. We don't have to, or whatever. We don't have to grind our own flour. We don't have to do all those things. If we did, we would undoubtedly look at slavery entirely differently. We look at roots. And that was a horrific abomination. They were breaking Torah commandments related to slavery all over the place. It was disgusting. And so women who did not have slaves, they were with the other women of the family indoors doing all the work of the house. And that's making clothes. That's weaving for the clothes. We just can't even imagine how hard they had to work. Men were outdoors. Men were doing the agricultural work. Men were generally in charge of the herds. The fact that Rachel was with her father's herds is weird, but it's because he didn't have any sons and he was a jerk. We all know that Laban was a jerk. So men were out in the world. Women were focused around the home. Men were out in the world with other men. Women were in the home with other women and children. Kept the women safe, and it allowed the men to go out in the world and earn a living and gain honor. Men pretty much stayed in male areas of the home, in the common portions of the home. Women were confined to the private portions of the home, by and large. Men were, even in biblical times here, I mean, not in biblical times, I mean, even within Israel and everything, men were honored by being sexually aggressive, but women were required to be sexually exclusive. I want you to think about Tamar. Tamar went out alone to see the women of the land. And so now you should be getting, like, you know, red flags. Whoa, 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 what was she doing? Why wasn't she at home? Why wasn't she with the women? Why wasn't she escorted? Da, 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 da. Well, she was exposing herself and the entire family to shame. And, of course, the Prince of Shechem, he lived in a society where sexual aggression was praised. And so, yeah, I don't think he raped her. I think that he seduced her. And she was out alone, and I think she was pretty much completely unprepared to deal with that sort of excitement. Now, with men, their honor is fluid. It can go up and down. What is lost can be regained. With women, shame was more permanent, and this is still true. Just try being a woman accused of adultery, okay? It's with you forever, right? But men, they get accused of things, and then, you know, people forget. Which is why so many, you get church pastors, mega church pastors, they can do, especially in the prophetic movement, and they're charismatic churches, they do something terrible, and everybody's kind of mad with them for a while, but, oh, you know what? They're really interesting to listen to. Let's just forget about that. Whereas with women, everybody's going, hussy. It takes two to tango, guys. And they don't even care if she's guilty. Men were not with the children. Women were always with the children. And it seems weird, but because we think of the nuclear family unit, but women raised the kids alone. Men spent almost no time with their children until their sons reached the age of being able to take on the family profession. And then, I mean, just like from night and day, all of a sudden, the son was with his mother and the other children, and bam, he's thrown into the world of adulthood. Like that. That's scary. And talk about going from the cradle into the fire, not even from the frying pan. Women spent their lives with their children, educating them, raising them, training them up. Okay, so men were community focused as opposed to individualistic. There was no individualism. You didn't think for yourself per se. You thought of who you were with respect to your clan. And actually, I did a teaching on this a couple months back, the community mindset, why Bible people confuse us. I talked more about that in this. But you only thought of yourself as a member of a community. You didn't think in terms of I. You thought in terms of we. And so when you see the prayers in the, like Nehemiah's prayer, It's we have sinned. We have done this. If, you know, this and we and so it wasn't I like we think. It's we. All the way home. Now, women were also completely community focused, but it was based within the clan and the family. They weren't thinking about who they were within the larger community. They were thinking about who they were with respect to the home and just the tighter clan unit. Both men and women were spiritual, not scientific. I talk about that in some of my curriculum books. It means that they looked for God reasons behind everything, not scientific reasons. They looked at the sun and the sky, and people of the ancient world, they thought about how God was controlling that. They didn't think, they didn't think about the science of it. They didn't think about the sun being a star. They had no idea. It's just, they didn't have time for this stuff. They were trying to survive. Men were with their mothers until old enough to work. We already talked about that. Women were with their mothers until they were old enough to marry. Men remained embedded within their father's family. They never left the family group. When they married, they brought their wives into the family. Now, in some cultures, that's entirely different. I study China a lot, and a lot of their people groups, they have matriarchy still, where it's the other way around, where the man goes and joins the woman's family. But within ancient Israel and the ancient Near East, it was the other way around. It was patriarchies, and the son stayed with the father. Women were embedded in their father's family until marriage, and then partially embedded in the husband's family until the birth of the first son. And they would always play second fiddle to unmarried sisters and the mother-in-law in the eyes of the husband. Because remember, this isn't a romantic thing. This isn't a thing where he went out and he fell in love and he found a woman he couldn't live without. That is rarely seen in the ancient world. It's always an aberration when you see it. But what I just said here is should give you an idea of how precarious Sarah's and Rebecca's and Rachel's situations were. Women were only partially embedded in their husband's family until the birth of the first son. Their position was not secure until then. Men in the ancient world, and even in ancient Israel, were permitted to divorce wives that could not give them offspring within a few years. It was absolutely legal. And we don't see that as a Torah law, but we see that in the ancient Near East. We do. It is very scary. And of course, we remember that Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, they weren't living in a Torah world. They were living in the ancient Near Eastern world with different kinds of laws. Now, a man's closest relationships in life. This is interesting. First of all, man's closest relationship he will ever have with anyone in his life is with his mother. Isn't that strange? Then, second closest relationship he will have is with his sisters. Because this is who he was brought up with. This is his intimate family unit of people he loves and trusts. And can trust absolutely. Number three, his brothers. He can't trust his brothers as much as he can trust his mother and his sisters because there might be some competition going on with the brothers. And then the father, because he doesn't know his father. He didn't know his father until he was 12, so you know he just didn't have those. Fathers were kind of an ethereal, dominant. They were there, but they weren't really there. Just different worlds. And then, finally, his wife. The wife is at the end of the close relationships chains. And so that is so different from us. And with women, their closest relationships were with their sons. and then their daughters, then their brothers, because that's who they were raised with, their mother, and then their husband. Oh, look, we're running out of time. I will be back in just a few minutes here. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This week, we are talking about we're just giving a very brief overview of the profound differences between men and women in ancient society, and it's because it's really not as bad as it seems in Scripture, but it's very, very foreign to us. I'm just totally glossing over this, but a lot of this information you can find in Volume 1 of Context for Kids, Honor and Shame in the Bible, and also Context for Adults, Sexuality, Social Identity, and Kinship Relations in the Bible. And that one's actually a lot more pertinent than this one, and it goes into some of the crazy things we see in Scripture that don't make sense to us, and people are making these whacked decisions based on these realities that I'm talking about, as opposed to what we would think in the 21st century is reasonable behavior. Like, why did Lot offer to give his daughters to the rape gang? Why did this happen? Why is that? Why didn't David punish Amnon for raping his own sister Tamar? That kind of stuff. And it's not making excuses for behavior. It's just explaining what their thought process would have been according to their ancient sociological norms. Or in other words, the way they thought. Anyway, I want to go back to what I was just discussing right before the break. With men, their closest relationships in life were with their mother, sisters, brothers, father, and wife. And of course, you get exceptions to the rule where David was very close with Jonathan. Of course, there are always going to be exceptions to the rule. Exceptions don't invalidate the rule there. That's why they're, you know, exceptions. But in general, this is the way things were, which is why those things are pointed out as being weird. It says now, you know, David loved Jonathan more than love for women. And I got to tell you something. There are people who just do not understand the ancient dynamics. So they say, oh, they were gay. No, they weren't gay. Good grief. That has nothing to do with that. Homosexuality as an emotional thing is so new in modern times. It was all about sex. It was all about sexual gratification in the ancient world. And it was shameful to be the effeminate homosexual, and it was considered masculine to be, I don't know how to say that. You know what I mean, okay? But if you were the aggressor in the relationship, if you were taking the male role, that was honorable. Well, the Bible says no. Leviticus 18:22, the point of that was both ends of this equation are wrong, guys. You can't say that it's just shameful to be the effeminate homosexual and there's nothing wrong with being the person on the giving end. Oh, I wish I hadn't said it that way. Never mind. There's just no good way to talk about this. Anyway. All right, so, like I said, the closest relationships, mother, sisters, brothers, father, then wife. It's all in terms of intimacy. Why father instead of wife, and why brothers instead of father? Well, you were raised with your brothers, and so you knew them from infancy, unless you were much older. You didn't know your father until you were ready to join the adult world, really. You just barely knew him. And at that point, you went from spending no time with him to spending all your time with him because he's the one who's going to teach you your trade. And then the wife, we'll talk about that in a bit here. With women, and I'll tell you something. With the closest relationships being the mother, this is why Solomon was so close with Bathsheba. And again, people get this modern idea based on stereotypes that, oh, he was a mama's boy, so he was gay too, and all of this with all the wives is just, what do you call it when you're doing one thing to hide another, but compensating. Solomon wasn't compensating with a lot of wives. He really was into all these women. He was just a maniac Okay, he was enslaved to lust. Let's just be really, really blunt about it. And but he was close with his mother because his mother was his constant companion. And it wasn't like his father was spending time with him teaching him how to run a country, because his father had a lot more sons older than him who were in the way. So he didn't know his father very well, but he did know his mother. And so once he came to the throne, yes, his mother was his principal advisor. Not because he was gay. That is modern psychological stuff based on individualistic thinking and not ancient norms. Let's not inject Freud into ancient relationships. Bad enough he did it. He didn't know about anything other than Western thought. And he made Western thought worse. So women, closest relationships were with their sons, then their daughters, and their brothers, and their mother, and then their husband. Sons, obviously, sons are the ones who are going to take care of them once their husband dies. So this is going to be the primary important relationship with a woman, is with her son. She's going to raise daughters to marry, to go somewhere else, where the son's going to be with her forever. So daughters, not as close. Then your brothers. If a woman does not have a son, if the son dies, if something happens to her husband, she's going to go live with her brothers. Very rarely do we see a situation like with Peter, where Peter is living in the home with his mother-in-law. Either she had no sons, or her sons were dead, and her brothers were dead, and her father. Which wasn't weird in those days for someone's mother-in-law to no longer have a father among the living. That would be weird for her to have it. Then a woman with her own mother. Of course, she hasn't seen her mother since she got married. So, husband. But husband is not close. Husband, men only saw their wives. 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 At mealtime and bedtime. And they probably see them a lot more in the winter. But a woman saw her husband at mealtime and bedtime. That's it. And it wasn't anything really she would have been pining away for. You say, well, what about in the scripture it says, if you have just married a woman, stay with her a year to give her joy. Give her a child. This isn't talking about romantic candlelit dinners and picnics by the Sea of Galilee. This is about giving a woman what brings her joy, and that would have been considered to be a son, specifically. Because that would just ease her mind of everything. Oh, I have a son. I'm really the wife to my husband now. I've got a secure place in the family. I've got somebody to take care of me if something happens to him. He's going to inherit now. If the husband is the firstborn, well, the son's going to inherit the double portion blessing, blah, 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 blah. So this was a good thing. This gives her joy. She should have someone to bury her. Okay, men. The home is ruled by the patriarch and his mother or unmarried sisters if mother has passed away. The wife was way down on the supremacy list. I mean, Sarah came right in. Or, I mean, not Sarah, but Rebecca came right in to be matriarch of Abraham's clan because he had no sisters and he had no daughters living there. So she was it. She was it. The women were under the rule of patriarch and matriarch of the clan, and life was often pretty rough for these young women coming into the families because they were just coming in to produce children. And until they did, they were kind of like, oh, you're here. Yeah, this was not warm and fuzzy, but everyone, and like I said, I talk about this in context for adults, but everyone was just trying to fulfill their clan roles and nobody was trying to be enormously welcoming. You were accepted once you fulfilled your role. And people cared about being accepted and honored, not about having everybody have warm, squishy feelings for them, which really weren't very important and didn't serve any real purpose. Men were always had insider status within the family because they never left their own family unit. They were living within their clan, their family, even within, you know, their own father's house. Women were always outsiders to some extent. They were raised in a family that knew they were going to leave, so they were trained to leave. They were trained to go service somebody else's family. It was like daughters were just on loan, whereas sons were eternal. Sounds weird, huh? It's just the way it was. But nobody would have felt this is wrong. It's just like, well, this is the way it is. We have TV, so we get a whole bunch of weird ideas about what is and isn't right and what we should expect. And that's why we all want God to be Charles Ingalls from Little House on the Prairie. That's the kind of father we all want. But then a woman became married and she was an outsider until she produced a male heir. And then to a certain extent, she was still an outsider because she had not been raised in this family unit. The only place she wasn't an outsider was once her children started to grow and they formed their own little clique. And she had the ultimate insider relationship with her own son. Okay, we talked about this already. Men had the power to kill a deviant family member to protect honor. And we see this in the Torah law about the disobedient son who is a glutton and a drunkard, and he would be bringing shame on the family in a huge way. And this isn't a child. Where is a child going to get hold of excess food and alcohol unless he's in a grotesquely rich family? Just no one would do that. Where would he even get it? He's not in control of the food supply. This is an adult who's out in the community bringing shame on the family. He's destroying their honor rating. And in that case, they have this very extreme situation where they take him to the elders. And if the elders decide that, yeah, this guy is a clear and present danger to your family's survival and well-being, yeah, you can stone him. This isn't a kid who's acting up. Women, on the other hand, can be killed in order to protect honor. We saw that already, and we see that in the world today, in places where they have Sharia law and similar laws to Sharia law. It's not just Sharia law. Men, in the ancient world, could initiate divorce with impunity, especially in the first century. In the first century, the Pharisees of the House of Hillel had a ruling on the Deuteronomy 24 divorce laws that man could divorce his wife based on finding absolutely anything he disapproved of. Akiva, Rabbi Akiva in the second century, even said, even if he finds somebody prettier. Dude, no. And as shocking as all that is, it is the official halakha, the official ruling that still stands within Judaism, even though they don't live according to it. But women... And that's why Yeshua, Jesus, was addressing the whole thing with divorce and saying, you know, if you divorced your wife for any reason other than adultery, God does not see that divorce as legitimate because you've tossed her away and it wasn't her fault. So when she goes out and remarries because she's going to have to go out and remarry, that's your sin, not hers. She's doing what she has to do to live and survive. But you're in sin. And if you marry again, your new marriage is adultery. So Yeshua was really getting on these guys. Now, women could almost never initiate divorce. According to the Talmud, they could if their husbands refused to take care of their husbandly duties as far as sex goes, as far as portions fed goes, that sort of stuff. Because if he denied her children, then he wasn't being a husband. She could divorce. And there were certain professions where a woman just couldn't stand it anymore, like being a tanner. Because they tanned hides with urine. And so it wasn't that it wasn't enough that the animal hide smelled that bad, but also, you know, they were being cured with urine, which, yeah, not cool. But it worked. It works. Not a sin, and it works. Both men and women could be patrons or benefactors if they were wealthy. They could support the poor. They could support the arts. That was not limited, male or female. It's just who had control of the money. And, of course, a widow had control of her own money. So we see a lot of female benefactors in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, Yeshua had a lot of female benefactors. Do we see any male benefactors in the Gospels? Gosh, I can't think of any. I cannot think of any, but we do see women. So men are somewhat in charge of their own fate. Somewhat. But still, they're locked into the community expectations of them, and they can't just go off and do what they want and find fulfillment any way they want. But women were subject to men's decisions. Men couldn't choose their own career, by and large, especially a firstborn son. Firstborn son had to do what his father did, and generally other sons would follow suit unless it was something that not all of them could do, like, you know, be king. They couldn't all do that, but like a scribe would raise up all of his sons to be scribes, to be educated to be scribes. If a blacksmith does well if he has all of his sons are blacksmiths and it's just a family business. Women couldn't choose careers at all. One, they just didn't have anything open to them other than being wives and mothers, unless they were slaves or, frankly, prostitutes. Exceptions to this are very few and limited to those who had financial means to be on their own. But there were really not any honorable women's careers. Being an innkeeper, inns were judged to be the worst sort of horrible environment, full of thieves and graft and prostitution, that kind of stuff. So poor Rahab, you know, and there's nothing says that she had a husband. Women did what they had to in order to survive. It wasn't like today. Let's see. Men couldn't choose where to live, with the exception of the patriarch in times of family could choose to pick up and move the whole family away. But simply deciding that you wanted to go somewhere else and work and live that wasn't cool with the community. You didn't leave your people. You couldn't leave your people. Without your people, you had no protection. You had no job. You had no credit rating. You couldn't just walk into another community and automatically find a job. They didn't know who you were. They didn't know who your people were. People really don't realize how unbelievably miraculous it was that Moses leaves Egypt, walks to Midian, and gets accepted into the house of, I'm going to call him Reuel, because all of a sudden, I can't remember what Zipporah's father's name was. What the heck's wrong with me? Anyway, I'll remember just as soon as I stop talking about this, that he accepted Moses as a son-in-law and a shepherd. Bam! You didn't do that. I mean, he had seven daughters, yes. He needed husbands for them, but he was a wealthy priestly man. And so people would have been knocking themselves over to get his daughters as wives. Okay. Let's see. Women really couldn't choose where to live. They followed their husbands and their fathers, obviously, or whoever the patriarch was, wherever they went. They had no say. They didn't want a say, either, for the most part. Men and women, they couldn't choose their own religion. You had the religion of your parents, which is one of the crazy changes that we see Yeshua bringing in. And he says, you know, who are my mother, brother, and sister? It's those who do the will of God. And Paul, when he was going out and preaching in Gentile lands, he kept talking about how you have a new kinship group now. You can break up from your family. You can do something different. Yeshua said, I come to bring the sword. And he was saying, you know, I come so that you can choose to follow me. You don't have to do things according to the ways of your fathers. Yes, when he's talking to Jews, you still keep the commandments. You still live as a Jew, obviously. But you can follow Yeshua even if your parents aren't. That was so controversial. It's not even funny. People miss that because we live in a world where, you know, you change your wisdom, you go, well, whatever. People might get a little bit uppity, but, you know, really not like shunning you, excommunicating you, throwing you in prison, that sort of thing, throwing you in the arena. Women, this was really hard for women. Women had to worship their husbands' gods, and yet... this is a place where women had a lot of power, and we see this throughout the Torah and throughout the entire Hebrew scriptures, is whenever a man would marry a woman who was a pagan, with the exception of Ruth, that I can think of, the women always had a ton of sway over the husband. And look at Solomon. He had more wisdom than any man who ever lived, and yet he ended up building all these pagan temples for his wives. And then when he got really old, he would like worship at these pagan temples with his pagan wives. And I'm not going to talk about how women influence men and how they are easily influenced in this way. We all know. And this is going to be our last one here because we are going to run out of room. But men and women were very, very different in how their requests were perceived. I want you to think about or challenges. Women could challenge men with impunity, whereas with a man, like if Joab went to King David and got in his face about the fact that he had brought Absalom back to the kingdom, but he was shunning him, and so he was treating him like he was dead. It was worse. Absalom was exiled. Still, he was in the kingdom now, but it was like you're saying, you're not my son, because he wouldn't have anything to do with him. So Joab sends a widow to tell the same story, and of course, When David hears it from the widow, he says, all right, yeah, I get it. Esther, if Mordecai had approached the throne, it would have been considered a threat and an abomination to Ahasuerus. But Esther comes forward, and because it's a woman, he extends the scepter. I talked about this one. It's going to be in an upcoming broadcast that I've already recorded. But Abigail, if one of the men from Nabal's household that had snubbed David came up and said, please don't kill us, he probably would have been, you know, slaughtered on sight. But Abigail comes up to David, and she comes up with all this food, and she comes up bowing before him, and she flat out tells him, you know, don't sin like this. It's going to be a stumbling block to you later, blah, 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 blah. And she really does it in the most wise and wonderful way. I love Abigail's zeal. She's my favorite female biblical person by far. No one even comes close to Abigail. But she flat out, she rebuked him. She told him he was wrong. even though she said Nabal was wrong and Nabal is a fool, but you're wrong and you're going to be wrongfully shedding blood and you're going to be doing this and this. And because it was a woman, David didn't see it as a threat. And it's still this way in the Middle East where women can get in soldiers' faces under certain circumstances and they don't get killed. In situations where men, they even tried it, it would be off with their head situation. Anyway, we have run out of time and I will see you next week. Have a wonderful week studying the scriptures. And I hope you learned something today. Bye-bye.